Good morning. It's nice to be with you. We've been here a number of times visiting, but this is my first opportunity to share with you from the Word of God. And so if you'll indulge me for a minute, just I know many of you from different contexts, but I'll just share a little bit about who we are and where we're coming from. My wife Jennifer and I are originally from the Ottawa area and met at Reedaview, which is how I know some of you. We got married and moved to Kingston. We had our two children there. We were there for almost a decade, and it was in Kingston that we met others of you. Then we sojourned for about 2.5 years in Virginia. And then for the past 12 years, we've been living in Sudbury and meeting with the saints at Sudbury Bible Fellowship and teach at the university there. And even though we're based out of Northern Ontario, we spend a lot of our summertime in this part of the province. Part of that is we still have some involvement with Galilee Bible Camp, which is, again, a venue where we met some of you, or if not you, then your children or your grandchildren. And our children are now old enough to be working on staff, and so they've spent some time there already this summer and will continue for another couple of weeks. In addition to that, as was mentioned, my family, my dad now has a cottage near Westport where we spend a little bit of time. And I've already had a question about my father. So he was supposed to be here along with my sister this morning. They were supposed to fly in yesterday. Unfortunately, their flight got bumped back, so they won't be arriving till tomorrow. So if you're anxious to reacquaint yourself with my dad, he will be here at some point. Just the airlines have conspired against him, so he's not able to be here. So I mentioned that purely as a courtesy, again, because it's my first time in this sort of role. We just acknowledge that who I am has no bearing on anything that we're going to talk about this morning. If there's going to be any value that comes out of this message or anything that's spoken from the pulpit, it will only happen if the Word of God is presented in a truthful and honest way. Amen? So that's a little bit about us. As was already mentioned, I understand that throughout the summer you have a series going on, Life Between Sundays, where you're considering issues like work and retirement and rest and, you know, during the week, what does the Bible have to teach us about how we should live and what our responsibilities are and so on. And so we want to continue on with that this morning, and our topic is what I want to call labor relations. Not in a formal sense, but I want us to think about our relationships within the workplace and what the Bible has to teach us in that regard. So think about different roles you could play. Some people are employers. They run their own business. They hire people to help them out with different responsibilities. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people that are employees that, in exchange for money, will give of their time and their skills to perform different tasks, but they're not necessarily invested in the business themselves. It doesn't profit them necessarily. They're just doing work for hire. And then you have what we might think of as a managerial class, people that exist somewhere in the middle of the organizational chart. There's people below them. Maybe they have hiring and firing responsibilities for those folks. At the very least, people working under them are responsible to them and accountable to them for the way that they're carrying out their duties, but at the same time, they have people above them to whom they have to give an account as well, right? And so there's these different relationships that exist, and we want to consider a little bit this morning what the Bible has to teach us about how we should behave within those various contexts in the workplace. And so what I want to start by doing is considering a little bit of the employment landscape, if you will, of the first century. There's some similarities, obviously, with our society now, but we want to look at the context in which the New Testament writers were immersed and what their audience would have experienced so we can understand where they're coming from. And then having done that, we want to look at some specific instruction that's given to people within those different groups. And because there's not necessarily going to be a one-to-one correspondence between first century Israel and 21st century Ontario, we're going to try and extract some general principles so that even if we find ourselves in a situation that's not covered explicitly by Scripture, we'll have some guidance about what Scripture teaches and what some principles are that we should follow in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And as we do that, I think we'll see that there's a greater spiritual picture at work here that we want to consider briefly in terms of our relationship with God and what that can teach us as we think about the workplace. So that's a little bit of an outline of what we want to cover this morning. We're going to jump in at Luke chapter 3, so you can start turning there, but before we go too far, let's just take a moment and we'll pray and ask God to bless our time as we look into his word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful for the chance that we have to be here, for the freedom that we have to meet, for the health that allows us to come out on a Sunday morning and gather with your people. We thank you that we can sing praises to you, that we can remember you and the work of your Son, and for the chance that we have to look into your word and see what it has to teach us. And we just ask at the outset that you would guide us. We trust that you have a message for us this morning, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work so that as your scripture is read, you would help us to understand it, and that more than that, he would be at work in our hearts to make us open and receptive so we'd be ready to listen, and that he would take the things that you're teaching us and use them to challenge us or encourage us or convict us, to transform us into the men and women that you would have us to be so that we can serve you more effectively. So we just commit ourselves to you and ask that you would guide us now in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 3, but let's just take a second to think about some examples of different employment that we see in the New Testament, some of which have parallels with us today. Just like now, back then there were people that ran their own businesses. We can think of people like Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. We can think about Lydia, who was a seller of purple. We read about carpenters and tanners and silversmiths and a whole host of different jobs, right? People running different businesses, making money for themselves, and then having people that they might hire in order to assist them with that work. And then we have what we might think of as the civil service, similar to what we have today. People like tax collectors and soldiers that were employed by the Roman Empire, paid on a semi-regular basis. I don't know if they got paid weekly or daily or bi-weekly or monthly or anything like that, but they got a regular salary for their responsibilities that they were carrying out on behalf of the government. Then we have day laborers, we might call them, people that were hired on a contract basis or a short-term basis to carry out different tasks. So if we won't turn there, but if you were to go to Mark chapter 1, as Jesus is calling his disciples, he sees James and John, these brothers that were fishermen, and he tells them to follow him, and we read that they left their father and the hired men and went and followed Jesus. So at least in that case, Zebedee had some hired people along with his family that was engaged in this fishing practice. And then we have parable of the Lord in Matthew chapter 20, where it talks about this landowner that went and hired different men at different times throughout the day. So there's this group of people that would just be hired on an as-needed basis to perform certain tasks. Again, we have people like this today, or situations that are similar, so we can relate to those. A situation that's less familiar, although it still exists in the world, is the idea of slaves. Slavery was a very common institution in the ancient world, and it was very common in the first century throughout the Roman Empire, and you might end up as a slave because you were, you know, captured and taken as a slave during some military conflict. You might be sold into slavery. You might have been born into slavery. And we think of slavery, and in a legal sense, it's not a job because they are not people in the legal sense. In the ancient Roman world, they were considered property, and they belonged to a master, and that master had great discretion in terms of how he could treat his slaves, and there was very little legal protection for the slaves in terms of how they would be treated, because again, from a legal standpoint, they weren't people. We're not going to dive into the Greek language too much, but I do want you to be aware of two Greek words that are relevant for this particular category. One is the word doulos, which means slave. It's the most common word used for this in the New Testament. It shows up about 130 times. And there's another word called oiketes. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. It comes from the Greek oikos, which does not mean premium yogurt, if you've... It means house or household, not in terms of the building, but in terms of the social structure, right? So this is a very important building block of Roman society, that of the household. And at the head of the household, you had the father of the house, and everyone was responsible to him, his wife, his adult children, his dependent children, the servants, the people that worked for him, and the slaves were all responsible to the head of that household. And so oiketes also refers to slaves, but in the context of that sort of social structure. We'll just mention that a couple times, so I want to point that out. But these are the different groups that sort of existed. And so you have two sets of relationships. You have the employer-employee relationship, which again, we can relate to. But then there's also this slave-master relationship, which thankfully is very much outside of our experience, but within common at the time of the first century. So with those, with that sort of context in mind, let's consider some of the specific teaching that's given to these different groups. And we'll start with the employer-employee relationship. If you're in Luke chapter 3, this is during the ministry of John the Baptist. People were coming to him, repenting of their sins and being baptized. And then they would look to John the Baptist for some direction about how they should live in light of the change that they wanted to make in their life. So we read in verse 10 of Luke chapter 3, and the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So again, these civil servants are coming to John, repented, they've been baptized, and they're looking for direction about how they should live. And we can summarize the instruction by saying that they were to be content with their wages, which is not to say that they couldn't look for better paying jobs, that they couldn't advocate for a raise or something like that, but that they shouldn't use their responsibility and the power that came with their position to exploit other people for financial gain. Essentially, use their position to line their pockets unethically. So we have the situation with the tax collectors. They were hated, particularly among the Jews, because they were seen as people that were colluding with the Roman Empire, these oppressive nation that was had dominion over them. But more than that, they hated them because they would overcharge and pocket the difference, right? And so tax collectors were viewed to be corrupt and not appreciated as a result of that, right? If we think of the story of Zacchaeus, he had this encounter with the Lord Jesus, and his life is transformed, and he made this vow afterwards that he would pay back fourfold to anyone that he had overcharged. Anyone he had defrauded, he would pay them back with a penalty for everything that he'd done. It was just a common practice at the time. Similarly, soldiers were able to use their threats and to extort money out of people, the danger of being accused of something, you could use that to take money from people, and again, supplement their income, if you will, unethically by abusing their situation. And so the instruction in this case is, you know, do your job properly, do it with integrity, don't take advantage of other people through the power that you have in order to extort them and take advantage of them. So that's some direction for employees. For employers, let's go to James chapter 5. James 5. This isn't instruction so much, more as condemnation. But I think there's value in considering it together. James chapter 5, starting at verse 1. He writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last day. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." So he takes these people to task for, again, abusing their power not to extort money from other people, but to withhold money from them. So the expectation was that a laborer would do their work and get paid at the end of the day. And if you're working on a daily basis like that, it was important for you to be able to provide for yourself and for your family if you had one. And there's laws in the Old Testament specifically directed towards this. There's one in Leviticus, and there's mentioned again in Deuteronomy, that you are not to let the day end without settling up and paying people that have worked for you. And we're familiar with the verse, you know, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The Old Testament says, do not let the sun go down without paying your workers, right? So there's warnings against that. You need to pay them. Don't defraud them and take advantage of them and the power that you have over them by withholding their pay that they've earned. And we see that principle elsewhere in the New Testament. We're told a couple times, you know, the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so in the context of the employer-employee relationship, there's this responsibility that we have not to abuse our position, to either try and make money unethically or to not treat our employees in a fair and ethical way and to withhold money from them. So carrying out our responsibilities with integrity and honesty is an important principle that we see here. There's a few other places that we could look, but there's not as much instruction directed towards employers and employees. There is, however, a lot of instruction that's directed towards slaves and masters. We'll start by going to Ephesians chapter 5. As I mentioned, this was a reality of first century, one that's hard for us to relate to. And the issue of slavery is a big one, and what the Bible has to say about it is a big one, not one that we'll have time to cover this morning. But you can appreciate, as much as there's not direction about how this is an awful practice and how to dismantle it or take it down, it's not as much teaching on that as maybe we would like. There's a lot of practical instruction. Given the reality in which these people lived, how should we then behave in these different situations? And we can see some parallels with our own life. You know, we live in a society, and there's things about the society in which we live that we agree with. There's some things that we disagree with. We're not necessarily going to be able to change all of those things that we like to conform to the way that we would prefer them to be. But given the reality in which we live, how should we respond, right? And so that seems to be the tack that the New Testament writers take. And we're going to look at four passages all dealing with this, and this is not even exhaustive in terms of slave and master relationships. But again, I think there's some principles here that are worth considering. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. We'll just read them all at the same time. So flip over to Colossians chapter 3. There's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians, and this is another example of that, similar teaching to what we read there, starting at verse 22 of chapter 3. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Titus chapter 2 now. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then for the fourth one, 1 Peter chapter 2. This will end the sword drill portion of our time this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 13 for a little bit of context. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, or doulos, slaves, of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, and this is oiketes, so the household slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So four passages, a lot of commonality in terms of the things that are covered within them. And again, there's some specific instruction to slaves and some specific instruction to masters. On the slave end of that relationship, they're told to work hard, work honestly, don't be argumentative, don't pilfer, don't seem to steal from your master, and do it not just in a terms of appearances, eye pleaser, but do it as unto the Lord, right? Do it with sincerity. And so that's how the slaves are instructed. Masters are instructed to treat them fairly, to not threaten them, to behave justly with them, right? And the reasons, right, for these instructions are spiritual ones. There's a spiritual context in which these practical instructions are being given. Slaves are to treat their masters well, respond well, behave honestly, work hard, and do it not because of who their master is in a human sense, but who their master is in a spiritual sense. They are serving not the man who owns them, but they are serving the Lord. And everything that they're doing is unto the Lord. Their attitude should be that I'm pleasing the Lord through the things that I'm doing. And we're told in Titus that when slaves do this, that they are adorning the doctrine of God, that they are a testimony of the transforming work that's gone on in their lives through their actions and the way that they're interacting with this person that owns them, right? Slaves, likewise, or masters, excuse me, are also supposed to see their relationship in a spiritual context. They are masters over people, but they are reminded that they themselves have a master who is in heaven. So they are responsible and accountable to someone. And so they need to see their behavior in that context as well, right? So if we take these two sets of instructions together, the ones for the employers and the employees, and the slaves and the masters, we can sort of see some principles at play in both of those contexts, that if you're working for someone, you should do it honestly, you should do it thoroughly, not just to please them, but be pleasing to the Lord, right? Doing that is a good testimony, and that's the witness that we want to be in the workplace. From a boss's standpoint, from an employer's standpoint, again, treat their people fairly, pay them, make sure that they are, you know, treated well, and do that with an understanding that they have a boss over them. They have a boss that they have to answer to in heaven, and know that they will have to give an account in the same way that their employees have to give an account to them. So there's these principles that we can take, and even though, you know, a lot of the writing in the New Testament is to a situation that we can't relate to, it still has application for us now as we consider how we should respond to each other within the context of the workplace. And there's a sense in which, particularly on the employee end, where we might push back on that a little bit and say, well, yeah, it's easy for you to say, you don't know who my boss is. He's abusive, he's a scoundrel, or whatever the case may be, or she. But let's just assume that it's the guy that's the scoundrel. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do, right? And the New Testament writers, and we saw this particularly in Peter, are not ignorant of the fact that they're asking something difficult. And as difficult as your workplace situation can be, again, it's helpful to remember that slaves in the first century were not legally people. They were legally the property of the head of the household. And they did not have the legal protections that a free man or woman had. And the owner, the master, the lord of the house, had incredible discretion in terms of how he rewarded them or how he punished them, and they could be incredibly abusive in a physical sense, in an emotional sense, in a mental sense, in a sexual sense. They could do all sorts of things, and there's very little legal protection for the slaves, because again, not people, property in the eyes of the law. And Peter makes clear that you're not doing this because of your master. And when you do it for your master, it may result in negative consequences, right? He says, if you get beaten by your master for doing something that's sinful, well, then that's the natural consequences of your actions. But you may do good. You may be following these instructions, and you may still get beaten, right? There may be physical consequences, painful reality for a person that's attempting to follow the instruction that Peter is giving them. And so they recognize that, and there's a reminder there that the extent to which they are being beaten for righteousness' sake, they are following in the steps of their Savior. Right? They point to the Lord Jesus, and he says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so there's this constant refrain in a lot of these passages that we looked at, looking to not to the human person over them for reward, but looking to the Lord for the reward, knowing that he is their ultimate master and that he sees everything that's going on, and that if they're not rewarded physically in their lifetime, that there's spiritual reward awaiting them for their service and for their obedience to what God has commanded them. And so there's these practical instructions, right, that are given to people in the first century, and there's spiritual motives behind them that helps understand why we're to respond in those ways. And again, I think those have general applicability to wherever we find ourselves and whatever employment situation we find ourselves. We want to be pleasing to the Lord and know that ultimately it's him that we're answering to. But there's something else going on here that I want to consider with you together just before we close, and that's that as uncomfortable as it is to think of it in these way, the picture of a master and a slave is one that comes up frequently in the New Testament as a picture of our relationship with God. If we were to go back to Ephesians and Colossians, there's three relationships that are described there and instructions that are given. There's the marital relationship and how a husband and wife are to respond to each other. There's the familial relationship or a parental relationship between parents and their children and how they should respond. And then immediately after that is this master-slave relationship and how the parties in that relationship should respond. And each of those has a practical component to it, but each of those is also a picture to us of our relationship with the Lord. So if we think about a marital relationship, Christ is our bridegroom and we are his bride. And that should inform not only our human relationships, but also our relationship with the Lord. God is our Father. We are his children. We've been adopted as sons. That should inform our relationships within our family, but also it should help us understand our relationship with God. We like those pictures. The third picture one is one we're less comfortable with, but there's a sense in which God is our master and we are his servant. We are his slaves. We've been bought. And we are responsible to him. And again, that should inform our employment relationship, but should also help us to understand our relationship with the Lord. We're just going to look at two more passages in Romans. So if you want to flip back there, Romans chapter 6. As I mentioned to you, the word doulos, or slave, is the most frequently used of those kind of words in the New Testament, and it's one that Paul uses to describe himself a number of times. He starts his epistles by saying, not all of them, but a lot of them, saying, Paul, a servant of the Lord, or bondservant is translated in English, but it's that word doulos. It's a slave of the Lord. And he uses that picture to help explain spiritual realities to the people that he's writing to as well. So in Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, and that's doulos, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves, doulos of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a sense in which before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. It owned us. It was our master. We did the things that it told us to do. But when we come to know the Lord and when we're saved, we're delivered from that bondage. We're brought into a new relationship. We're no longer slaves of sin. As it's described here, we're slaves of God. He is our master. He is the one to whom we give an account. He's the one that directs us and tells us what we should do and how we should behave. And we could be good servants or we could be bad servants. Go to Romans chapter 14. This is our last passage we want to consider this morning. Again, he builds on this picture. Chapter 14 and verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant, that's oiketes, the household slave, of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So a little bit of context. One of the issues that arose in the first century was that there was these differences of opinions amongst different believers about how they should respond to different situations. The one that's addressed in the verse that we just read is meat sacrificed to idols. If you went to the marketplace, almost everything that you bought there, the meat had been offered as part of a pagan ritual at some pagan temple. And so some people felt very convicted that they shouldn't eat that meat, because in doing so, they would be somehow partaking in that idolatry. Other people felt, no, they're not real. These idols are just fake anyway. It's food. It's created by the Lord. I can enjoy it. And so there's these differences of opinions that would go on, and some would eat and some would not eat. And as you can imagine, some people would look down on others for acting differently in those circumstances, right? Or disdain them or despise them because they had differences of opinion on these sort of issues. If we were to keep going, it talks about holy days in the same context. And what Paul reminds them here is that each of us is a slave. And it's not your responsibility to judge, in this case, whether they are doing their job faithfully or whether they're not doing their job faithfully. Entrust that to the person who is their master, right? He will decide whether they're a good servant, and it's based on his opinion whether they're going to stand or fall. And so we can look at a bunch of different situations where this picture, as uncomfortable as it makes us in 21st century Canada, of a slave and master is a picture that speaks to us of our relationship, or an aspect, not the entirety of the relationship, but an aspect of our relationship with the Lord. So we've been thinking a little bit this morning about labor relations, how we should behave with each other in the workplace. And we've considered the kind of relationships that existed in the first century, employer-employee relationships, similar to what we have today, and this slave-master relationship, which is very much outside of our experience, although it does still exist in various parts of the world. And we saw that a lot of the instruction is directed towards slaves and masters. But if we take that all together, that there's some general principles, right, that we can identify, that as a worker, you want to work hard, You want to do your job well. You want to be pleasing to your boss, not for their sake, because you recognize that ultimately you have a master in heaven that you are responsible to. You do it for him, not because of who your boss is, how nice they are, or how not nice they are, from an employer standpoint, right? We have a responsibility to treat our employees fairly, to pay them promptly, treat them justly, not threaten them, all those sorts of things. Again, not because of necessarily who they are, but because we recognize that we have a master as well to whom we need to give an account, and he should be our example in our dealings with others. And so I think these principles are general, that they can apply to whatever your workplace situation is like and to our life generally, right? Because we want to be faithful servants. We want to do the things the Lord has asked us to do. Sometimes those things are going to be easier and more pleasant. Sometimes they're going to be very challenging, and they're going to result in negative consequences for us. We're probably not going to get beaten like a first century slave, but it may cost us in other ways. And again, our attitude should be not that we're doing it for the human themselves, but see our workplace through that spiritual lens, that we are treating others as we would treat the Lord or as he would treat us. And if we do that, I think we will be in good state. Because again, we are all servants. We are all going to give an account. And our prayer is, I hope for each one of us, that when we stand before the Lord and he judges us and evaluates how we've lived our lives, that his response would be, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you so much for the chance we have to look into your word and for the things it has to teach us about how we should treat others and interact with them in different contexts and in different spheres, but also for how it speaks to us about our relationship with you. Help us to want to serve you and honor you with our lives. Help us to be motivated by a desire to be pleasing to you rather than to pleasing to another human being. And as we do that, may we be a good testimony in our workplace and in our communities. May we speak and reflect well on the doctrine that we believe. May it reflect well on you. And again, we just pray that we would be honoring to you in all that we do so that we might be good and faithful servants. So just bless us now, and we look forward to a time of remembrance as we think of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one who endured great suffering that he did not deserve, so that we could be delivered from sin, that we could be bought out from bondage and slavery and be brought into a new relationship with you. So we just thank you in his name. Amen.